Well, good morning, dear people. It's good to be here. Thank you, Stephen, for your leading. It's lovely to be here while you were leading the service. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, for we pray it for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, our beloved. Amen. Nehemiah records that Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit and opened the book of the law of Moses in the sight of all the people. And then, assisted by the Levites, Ezra read from the book clearly, and he gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Well, this morning I'd like to follow Ezra's example. I want to read a portion of scripture to you, giving the sense as I go, so that you might understand it. May the Holy Spirit help us in this great venture. The passage I want to read and discuss is Hebrews chapter 11, and I invite you to turn to that passage in your Bibles. Again, a passage that Susan read to us a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, go back to chapter 10, verse 38, a couple of verses prior to it. In Hebrews 10, 38, the Lord declares, "My righteous one shall live by faith." My righteous one shall live by faith. Then in verse 39, the writer states that we Christians belong to those who have faith and keep their souls. We belong to those who have faith and keep their souls. Well, these comments give rise to the great study on faith in chapter 11. The righteous live by faith and they keep their souls by faith. Having said this at the end of chapter 10, the writer offers a definition of faith at the beginning of chapter 11. It's a good thing if we live by faith and keep our souls by faith, well, then what is faith? And the writer goes on to tell us this. He says in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is a definition of faith. But what does it mean? I don't know about you, but I sometimes read explanations and definitions of things and I'm not the much wiser for it, having done so, and I need someone to then define the definition. Well, I'll endeavour to do that for you. For you, that might be as clear as anything for you just at the first reading, but for me, I found it quite difficult to understand what was meant. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So let me try to explain this definition. Faith is directed towards two kinds of things. The first kind is things hoped for, that is, future things, things that we do not presently enjoy, but that have been promised to us in the future. The second kind is things not seen, that is, invisible things, things of a spiritual nature that cannot be seen with physical sight, or things of a propositional nature that cannot be verified by empirical scientific means. And faith approaches those two kinds of things in two kinds of ways. It approaches them with assurance and with conviction. In short, the attributes of faith are confidence and certainty, while the objects of faith are future things and invisible things. Faith enables us to be assured and sure of the things God has promised to us for the future, and it enables us to be certain and confident of the things God has revealed to us about himself and about all spiritual reality. That is why the writer says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, for by faith the men of old received divine approval. We don't need to say, do we? It gets kind of tiresome. Obviously, it's the women of old and the children of old also. The men of old is being used to represent the entire human race. And in this case, those members of the human race who have faith. For by faith, the men of old received divine approval. Having defined the nature of faith, the writer now defines the importance of faith. Faith is something that pleases God. In fact, it is the only thing that is acceptable to him. It is the one and only thing by which sinners may gain his approval. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Having defined the importance of faith, the writer now defines the function of faith. Essentially, faith enables us to understand things that would otherwise be closed to our understanding. No less than reason or research, faith is a means of gaining knowledge. Indeed, there is a whole realm of knowledge that can only be accessed by faith. Now, this truth is evident from the example the writer cites. The origin of the world can only be discovered by faith. Empirical research and rational inquiry cannot reveal it. Indeed, the fantastic speculations of the evolutionary theory, a theory that tries to gain insight into the origin of the universe and of life solely through empirical and rational means, these fantastic speculations are proof of the necessity of faith for certain types of knowledge. It is only by means of faith that we understand that the world was created by the power and wisdom of God. There's no other way of learning this truth, no other way of learning it. Faith deals with realities that are beyond empirical and rational discovery. And this is not to say that faith is antagonistic or contrary to experiment and reason. Rather, it's simply to say that faith can sometimes find out things that cannot be found out by those methods. Faith is the means by which we receive not only divine approval, but also divine understanding. The adage, seeing is believing, is quite wrong for spiritual realities. When it comes to spiritual and eternal things, our maxim should be believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Verse 4, the first part. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. You know, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. If you have sometimes wondered why God accepted Abel's offering but not Cain's, Hebrews 11:4 gives you the answer. It had nothing to do with the nature of the two sacrifices and everything to do with the nature of the two men. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writer reveals that God accepted Abel's sacrifice because of his faith, and he rejected Cain's sacrifice because of his lack of faith. Abel had a conviction concerning the goodness of God and an assurance concerning the promises of God that Cain lacked, and God approved of Abel because of this. Still in verse 4, the last part, Abel died, but through his faith is still speaking. Abel is an example that is timeless. Right now, right here in Maylands, thousands of years after he was murdered, Abel continues to demonstrate the way in which we can gain God's approval. And in this sense, his faith continues to speak. And we can learn another truth from this claim, although he is dead, Abel, through his faith, is still speaking. For Abel is not only a lasting example in history, but a living person in eternity. Do you know where Abel is now? He is in heaven, speaking with the saints and the Saviour. Cain buried his body in the grave, but God summoned his spirit to glory. Abel is in heaven, waiting the day when the Lord Jesus will return and give him a new, glorious, incorruptible resurrection body. Abel is still speaking, and he will literally go on speaking forever. And dear people, if we place our faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we also will go on speaking. And one of the people we will be able to speak to is Abel himself. Dear people, are you speaking to others by your faith? Will you go on speaking forever through your faith? Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. You'll notice that all the characters the writer mentions throughout Hebrews 11 are people who lived under the Old Covenant. They're all Old Covenant people. Yet they were accepted by God on the same basis as the people who live under the New Covenant. They did not gain or seek to gain God's approval by works, but by faith. Enoch was one of only two men in human history to have escaped death, or only two that we know of. Genesis 5:24 states, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So then one day, Enoch was not to be found upon the earth because God took him into heaven. God had such a passion for this man that he couldn't bear to leave him in this world of sin and suffering for a moment longer. I once heard a preacher, unfortunately I don't remember his name, and I'm only going from memory in terms of what he said, but he gave a marvellous description of what happened to Enoch. He said, one day God and Enoch were out walking together, as was their custom every day, and they were enjoying each other's company so much that they didn't notice how late it was getting. And when at last night began to fall, God put his arm around Enoch and said, look, it's late. It's late. You might as well come on home with me. That's how it was with God and Enoch. God took Enoch. Why did he take him? Because he was pleased with him. Why was he pleased with him? Because Enoch walked with him. How did Enoch walk with him? He did it by faith. The same means available to you and me. He did it by faith, and it is by faith that we too can walk, dear people, with God. In fact, if we trust in God like Enoch, then we will enjoy intimacy with God like Enoch, and there will come a time when God will say to each one of us, look, it's late. You might as well come on home with me. Verse 6, the first part. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, this statement is a negative reinforcement of verse 2. By faith, the men of old received divine approval, and in case you don't quite get the implications of all of that, without that faith, they would not have received that divine approval. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. So you see the logic of this verse in relation to the previous one. It goes like this. Enoch was taken into heaven by God, which proves that God was pleased with him, which in turn proves that Enoch was a man of faith, because without faith it is impossible to please him. So then anyone who desires to please God must walk with him by faith as Enoch did. Verse 6, the second part, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You know, God himself is the ultimate object of saving faith. However, the person who desires to have fellowship with God must believe two essential things about him. First, that he is real, and second, that he is good. He is real and he is good. Faith affirms both the existence and the excellence of God. As stated in verse 1, faith involves both invisible and future things. It involves an assurance that, firstly, the God we cannot see is actually there, and secondly, the rewards that we do not yet have will ultimately be given to us. Such an assurance, such a conviction, such a faith is essential if we would draw near to God. Verse 7, the first part. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Faith makes us receptive to the word of God. Because of faith, Noah, or because of his faith, Noah heard God's warning while all those around him were deaf to it. Further, faith makes us receptive to realities beyond our immediate experience. Although the people around him refused to believe in the flood until they saw it, Noah believed in it while it was still an event in the mind of God. Further, faith makes us responsive to the command of God. Noah built the ark while those around him mocked. By faith, he obeyed when obedience seemed absurd. And as a consequence, he saved himself and his family. The second part of verse 7. By this Noah condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. Because he received God's word and responded to God's will, Noah did two things. Firstly, he condemned the world. He demonstrated to the people of his day and to all people since his day that God does indeed exist and that he does indeed reward those who diligently seek him. Are you refusing to have faith in God? Then Noah condemns you. Noah condemns you because he has shown that such faith, such trust, such dependency is necessary and beneficial. Noah robs people of all excuse for their unbelief and thereby robs them of all escape from God's judgment. Unless they too repent and believe, of course. Secondly, Noah became an heir of righteousness. He became eligible to inherit a righteousness that he personally lacked, a righteousness willed to him by another. The Bible teaches that every person is a sinner and is therefore under condemnation, for God is holy and he cannot and he will not tolerate sin. The only way to be saved from God's anger and hell's torment is to possess a righteousness, a goodness, a purity, a holiness equal to God's. And this is an impossible demand so far as we sinners are concerned. But with God, all good things are possible. So he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to die a sacrificial death on our behalf, so that in him we might receive and become the righteousness of God, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. How does this righteousness become ours? Paul states in Romans 4:5 that to one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In the same way, Noah believed God, and God credited his faith to him as righteousness. For you see, just as Christ's death reaches forward in time to cleanse us today, so it reached back in time to cleanse Noah in his day. Noah had faith in God, and had he lived on earth after the incarnation, he would have had faith in the Christ of God. And for this reason, God viewed him as righteous and gave him the inheritance of righteousness, which is eternal life and eternal fellowship with God himself. Now, about this time, you're beginning to think, seven verses, is it about 29 to go? This could be a long morning for us, but no, folks, we're skipping down to verse 33. Do not be alarmed. We'll forego the pleasures of the intervening verses. Go down to verse 32. And what more shall I say? Just as you were thinking, what more will Andrew say? Well, the writer's already pipped you and he's going to take over. And what more, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Well, here we learn that the life of victory is a life of faith. The mighty deeds of God's people throughout history were performed in humble reliance upon God. Though they themselves were weak, through faith they gained strength to triumph in all kinds of seemingly hopeless situations. Paul said in Ephesians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, that's faith speaking. Now, Paul doesn't mean, of course, that he can do whatever he pleases by drawing in faith on the strength of Christ. He means he can do whatever God pleases. He can do whatever God pleases. Christ won't strengthen him to commit a murder. Christ won't strengthen him to get the things he covets. Christ won't strengthen him to do something stupid, as I heard one pastor say once, fly around the sun on a skateboard. That's what we can do if we have faith. No, no, folks, you can't. Faith won't give you anything like that. But Christ will strengthen us to understand the mind of God when we have faith in Christ. He will strengthen us to understand the mind of God and to display the fruit of the Spirit and to speak the good news of salvation and to rejoice in every circumstance. Dear people, we too can win strength from weakness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We too can do all the good things that God wants us to do through Christ who strengthens us. We are weak, but he is strong, and his strength is available to us through faith. In this sense, faith is the Christian's force for victory. Before moving on, let me draw your attention to the statement in verse 34 that through faith, some of God's saints became mighty in war. Many Western Christians today have been influenced by pacifist movements. They believe that we must avoid war at all costs, because war is always wrong, they say. However, this statement in Hebrews 11:34 contradicts the pacifist view. If godly men were empowered by God through faith to become mighty in war, then plainly God sometimes approves of war. There is such a thing as a just war, that is, a war that is waged in a just way for a just cause, and at the behest of their government, Christians may participate in such a war, relying upon God for strength and victory. Verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains in dens and caves of the earth. Now, the extraordinary shift in perspective from verses 32 to 35 is something we should pay attention to. The writer moves from accounts of great triumph to accounts of great defeat. Some by faith conquered kingdoms. This is what he states in verse 33. But in verse 35, he declares that some by faith endured torture. You know, there's a notion in some Christian circles that if you have enough faith, nothing bad will befall you. If you just believe strongly enough, everything will be fine. Well, dear people, this is a false notion, and one that the writer to the Hebrews rejects out of hand. He teaches that believers can have identical faiths but opposite experiences. Identical faith but opposite experiences. One believer may escape the edge of the sword while another may be killed by the sword. And both do so for and through their faith. Indeed, the writer states in the next verse that all these saints, those who conquered and those who suffered, were well attested and won divine approval by their faith. The Christian life often involves suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, the writer reminds us that Jesus also suffered and encourages us to throw our lot in with him and to bear the abuse that he endured. In our society, we are not yet called to suffer torture and death, but if we are faithful to God, we can expect to suffer misunderstanding and mockery and rejection and discrimination from time to time, and I think we're living in days where this is going to mightily increase. By faith, that is, by simple trust and humble reliance, we can receive strength from God to face such suffering with courage and to endure it with confidence. More than this, through faith, we can keep suffering in perspective. Like Moses, as mentioned in verse 26 of Hebrews 11, we can look to the reward of eternal life and thereby consider abuse for the Christ a thing of small and temporary concern. At the beginning of the next chapter, the writer urges us to look. Looking to Jesus, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The Lord Jesus is the pioneer or leader of our faith, which is to say that he is the one who blazed the trail for us to follow. he entered heaven as a forerunner on our behalf, Hebrews 6:20 tells us. And in doing this, he not only showed the way, but also became the way. And he is the perfecter or finisher of our faith, which is to say that he is the one who brings our faith to perfect completion. By his perfect obedience to the will of the Father, the Lord Jesus has been made perfect forever, and consequently, he is able for all time to perfect those who draw near to God through faith in him. Because the Lord Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, we must look to him as we run the race that is set before us. The life of faith is essentially a life of looking to Jesus. We must continually turn our spiritual gaze from sin to the Saviour. We must focus our thoughts and affections on him, for he is not only our example and our support, but also our prize. He is the perfect object of our faith. Let me finish this message with a word to anyone here this morning who's not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether there is anyone in that situation, but if so, let me finish with a word to you. If you're not a Christian, I urge you to look to Jesus and be saved. For you cannot gain God's approval, and you cannot keep your soul unless you have faith in him. Not with your physical, but with your spiritual eyes, look to Jesus. Ask God to help you to do this. Ask God, and he will give you an assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. Ask God to help you in your unbelief, and soon you will know what Peter meant when he told the Christians in Asia Minor long ago, without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Look to Jesus by faith and receive forgiveness for sins, friendship with God, a purpose in life, and a place in eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that your Spirit superintended the writers, the prophets and apostles who wrote the scriptures, so that what they wrote was true and without error, and expressed precisely what you wanted us to understand. We thank you for giving us minds to reason and think with. We thank you for when we trust in the Lord Jesus, for sending your Spirit to live within us. The very Spirit who inspired the scriptures now becomes the Spirit who enlightens our minds to understand them. We thank you for this passage of scripture which the Spirit inspired long ago and has been helping us to understand here today. This wonderful passage on faith and the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We thank you, Father, that though it is impossible for us to do anything to earn our salvation, it is possible for us to receive it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given to every person a faculty for faith, an ability to believe if only they will. And we thank you that this passage reminds us of the nature of faith, the importance of faith, and gives us many examples of faith and the faithful. Help us, Lord, to be trusting in you, and help us to be numbered among the heroes of the faith. In Jesus' name and by the strength of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude our